We come again to the letter of Paul to the Romans. We are still in Romans chapter 8. And last Wednesday evening, we began at verse 31. And we saw that at this verse, the apostle is beginning the conclusion, the final section of this great chapter. We made the point that if he had stopped writing at verse 30 and then gone on, as he does go on in chapter 9, to deal with the issue of Israel, we would not have been aware of any lack or any sense of being deprived of good teaching, because Paul has, in the verses 1 to 30, been taking us through step by step what it means to be a justified sinner. And ultimately what it means is to be glorified. Justified sinners are justified for a purpose. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And there is nothing beyond glory. There's nothing else. That's the end result. And whatever glory ultimately means, there's nothing greater. There's nothing more to be done, because God has no further purpose for us than that we should be glorified together with his Son. Whatever purpose he has for the universe, we don't know. Whatever purpose he has for the angels, we don't know. Whatever purpose ultimately he has for Christ, we don't ultimately know. But we know his purpose for us, and that is that we are to be glorified and be perfectly conformed to his Son. And that's the greatest thing that God can plan for fallen creatures. So we began last Wednesday from verse 31 to deal with things that Paul is constrained to write, inspired to write indeed, because in the meantime, before glory comes, there are all kinds of difficulties. And so Paul is dealing with practical issues. We were limiting our attention last Wednesday to the basic theme of verse 31, which really is the foundation stone of everything that Paul has been saying right through the chapter, indeed right through the epistle, and is the basis of what he continues to say to the end of the chapter, and indeed to the end of the epistle, and that is that God is for us. God is on our side. And so we were looking at some elementary ideas concerning that great theme last Wednesday evening. And we noticed that one of the great things is that while God is for us, we have not always been for him. And that is what makes this such a great and indeed such a gracious statement. God is for those who are not for him. It is because he is for us that we become for him. But he takes the initiative. We never, never take the initiative in thinking or in doing or in meriting or doing anything to initiate or lay a groundwork for salvation. It's all of God. It is entirely his planning, his procurement, and his consummation. Well, we were looking at some of these things last time, and we finished off, you remember, with the question, what then shall we say to these things? And that's a good question. What shall we say to God? What shall we say to ourselves? What shall we say to others about this? What shall we say to the world, to the church? And so this is not just for speculation. Doctrine is never for speculation. It's always for practical living. So this great truth that God is for us is meant to be something that puts robustness, encouragement, consolations, strengths of every kind for every time of need, putting it into our spiritual muscles and giving us a good foundation and a good structure in Christ. That's the kind of idea. the Bible presents us with thoughts. And as we know, thoughts are constructive. They are the very stuff of life, really. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Well, we come back to verses 31 and 32 this evening, because we're not finished with the teaching of this verse 31, and it is linked in intimately with verse 32. So let's look at these two verses, 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Just as we looked at verse 31 last time, we're looking at these two verses this evening. God willing, next time we're going to come back again to look at verse 32, because we're not going to be able to deal with everything that needs to be dealt with. But we'll look at some of the aspects of the teaching of these great verses. So let's come back then to verse 31, where the apostle is reminding us that God is for us. And the word here, for us, is translated as for us, is a word that means on our behalf. We all know what the idea is when someone is on our behalf. He is doing something for us. He's doing it for our benefit, for our blessing. And we're all surely appreciative of those who act on our behalf. If we are in need of legal advice, then we want to get some competent legal person who will speak on our behalf, somebody who knows more about the law than we do and knows how to handle the environment of a court or a dispute of some kind. And we're very thankful for those who are on our behalf. Or it may just be a friendly gesture. Some individual may indicate by what they say and do that they're not against us. They're on our side in a matter. Sometimes we need people to be on our side. I've been in a situation, and I'm sure you've all been in a situation, so there's nothing new, when how we would long for someone to speak up on our behalf. Because it's a very devastating experience to stand alone and be accused, for example, of things that you haven't done, and be, as it were, unable to defend yourself. And there are times like that when the world's little truism comes true, a friend in need is a friend indeed. And we can multiply examples, of course. You can think of situations where somebody acting on us, somebody who is not only willing, but somebody who has ability, somebody who can see through an issue, somebody who understands all that's involved in the way that a lawyer does or a medical person does when we go with our aches and pains, are they able to see what is serious and what is less serious? We may think that we're suffering from a little ache or a pain, and we may be suffering from something very serious. On the other hand, we may think that our illness is unto death, and it may be some little triviality that we have blown out of all proportions. We get all confused. We don't know how to handle situations. And there are times in life when we need somebody who is competent and very knowledgeable, who is not only willing but has the wherewithal and who has the liberty, not only willing but who is able. You see, somebody might be willing to help us but they can't because they don't have the ability or the expertise. That kind of thing. Now that's what this word means, hooper. It's a word that is used concerning Christ. It's a word here that's used concerning God. God is the great one who is on our behalf. And that is what the Apostle Paul is wanting us to understand. And that is no mean thing for us to grasp. For the simple reason, as we're going to see in a moment, there are all kinds of forces arrayed against us. Sometimes we're even against ourselves. Sometimes the church is against us. And we need to have somebody acting on our behalf. And so what Paul is saying is that God is always for his people. And this means always. Paul here is not excluding any Christians. He's not speaking for everybody, because the fact of the matter is that God is not on everybody's side, despite what people may imagine. And as we were saying last time, every religion, as far as I know, has a belief that God or the gods or the goddesses, whoever or whatever they may be, are on their side. But that is perhaps one of the most dangerous delusions that an individual can ever entertain. It may be that God is very much against them, and they may think that because they are not so bad after all as the next man, that God is bound to be on their side. But that is a great dangerous way of thinking. So the fact is that God is not for everybody. And we have to have the courage not only to say that God is not for everybody, but to have the courage to say that God is for us. Why do I say that? I say that because sometimes we're afraid to say that kind of thing. Sometimes we speak about believing in Jesus, but we don't speak about the implications of believing in Christ. What are the implications of believing in Christ? It is that God is for us. And we have to have the courage to look our unconverted friends or neighbors in the eye, or anybody who's inquiring about these things, and say to them that not only that we believe in Jesus, but that God is for us and he's not for you. He doesn't approve of your lifestyle. He doesn't approve of your unbelief because you're not one of those whom he has foreknown or chosen or justified or called. We have to have the courage. Is God for us or is he not? If he is, let us say so. Let us be bold. Paul is saying it. Paul, this isn't the only place that the Apostle Paul has this confident assurance that Jesus is mine. You remember that great storm in the ship on the way to Rome. The apostle speaking there to the company on board the ship, he is very bold about it. He says, before me, he says, there stood with me tonight an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve. And as far as we know, the apostle Paul was the only one on that ship that was worshipping the true and the living God, but he spoke up about it. And he assured those people in the ship with him that that God had spoken to him and he was going to give Paul's life in safety and the life of all those who were with the apostle. The time was dangerous. There was a storm. The ship was foundering and coming apart. And yet Paul speaks about the God who is for me. And because he's for me, he is going to give you a safe passage also. That kind of confident thing that you find in unexpected circumstances of life, we have to have the assurance, because there's far, far too much, I feel, in the Christian church. There's far too much lack of assurance among Christians, uncertainty as to whether I am his or whether I am not. If we are Christians, let us know that we're Christians, and let us speak about it and sing about it and talk about it and meditate upon it, speak to ourselves about it, because the Bible is full of these great and assuring words that really contain a great deal of what Paul is saying here. God is for us. But it's not just in some sort of general way that God is for us. It is that he has always been for us. Even before we were born, he was for us. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He is for us now in all the ups and downs of life. And that means that he's going to be for us tomorrow. If in fact it is true that God has a purpose for his people to glorify us, that our relationship to God doesn't end with justification or sanctification or the forgiveness of sins, because all these experiences that we have in this life as Christians, they are all means to an end. I wish that we could grasp that God is not finished with us yet, and there is a purpose that he has in mind, and the purpose is for the days to come or the generations to come. Who knows how long? But however long it takes, God will never change. Those whom he foreknew, he's not going to suddenly disown them or justify them and then unjustify them again, or call them and then reject and resist them when they come to him. And saying all these things, they're so obvious, but you would be astonished if you knew how many Christian people seem to have a great deal of difficulty in drawing all these strands of gospel truth together into one harmonious golden thread of truth. God has chosen, he has done something about it, he has done something for us and in us. He is going to do it in the future because his plan always has been to complete the good work that he has begun. He who begins the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that means that tomorrow he is going to be with us as he has always been. as the psalmist puts it, I think I may well have quoted this last week, I don't know. The Lord of us, Psalm 115, you remember, the Lord of us has been mindful, he has been mindful of us, and he will bless us still. He will bless the house of Aaron, because he has always been blessing the house of Aaron, and he's not going to change. So here we are being reminded again of this great fundamental truth. God is for us. And what can we say? Well, we can say so many things about this great truth, and we need not fear. If God is on our side, as the psalmist says in Psalm 118, if God is on my side, I will not fear what man can do unto me. We are too afraid of men. We're paralyzed by the fear of man sometimes, and so on. So if that is the great fundamental truth that Paul is talking about, well, what are the implications of this? And Paul mentions two implications. I'm going to come back to one of these more fully, God willing, next time. But there are two things that follow inevitably from this great fundamental truth that God is for us. And it is, first of all, there is protection for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And not only is there protection for us if God is for us, but there is also provision made for us if God is for us. Verse number 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So there are these two things. Paul says, who can be against us? Now, he doesn't mean that nobody's against us. Paul is aware that there are plenty of powers that are arrayed against the Christian community and against Christian belief. But what Paul says when he says, what he means when he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? What he means is, who can prevail against us? He says it doesn't matter who is against us. If God is for us, then nothing or nobody can ever ultimately win the victory over us. And we're going to see later on in the last verses of this chapter some of the implications of that. So there is protection. And that means that ultimately the Christian believer is indestructible. It means the Christian church is indestructible because it is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. We are the branches that grow out of Christ. No branch in Christ is ever cut off. It is only the branches that produce no fruit, who don't belong to the vine. They are cut off and burned. But every branch that produces fruit is dealt with, it is pruned, it is cultivated in order that it will produce even more fruit. It is kept in relationship to the vine. I give unto them eternal life. Nobody is able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father's hand and my hand are the same, our Lord Jesus Christ says. Bishop Ryle says in John 10, verse 28 onward, this is the great, he says, the great charter of the perseverance of the saints. If we want a text for the perseverance of the saints, it is, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. Nobody shall ever pluck them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one together in this. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, we may know that, and there are times when perhaps we forget it, because there are times in life when we need to know it and remember it, and we don't seem to, because we react at times just almost like the world when difficulties come, pains and problems come, and we imagine that somehow in this God is not for us. This text is saying God is always working on our behalf. All things are working together ultimately for good. And that means, as we saw a week or two ago, the bad things as well as the good things. So what Paul is saying is that there is protection. It means the perseverance. We are going to be kept. We are going to survive. We are not going to be destroyed. And I think that we need, in this day and generation, when unbelief is increasingly popular, when Christianity is increasingly unpopular, especially Protestant, Reformed kinds of Christianity are diminishing and dying, and other brands of Christianity are increasing, and other false religions are increasing even more rapidly than even those popularized versions of Christianity, we stand in many ways for a dying breed. And sometimes it's easy for us to become rather pessimistic and feel rather sorry for ourselves, because the world is laughing, and there are those international apologists for atheism who are prophesying the day when Christianity of our traditional kind will be no more, and whatever kind of evolutionary process will take within Christianity, that it becomes more amenable to a humanistic, materialistic worldview. The Christian message revealed in the Bible will be no more because it's untenable. Whatever happens, we must rid the world of this supernaturalism. You don't allow a divine foot in the door, not only in doctrines of creation, but in philosophy and even increasingly in theology. And so here, perhaps, we tend to be dismayed, because everything does seem to be in the decline. And yet here we are being reminded that nothing can prevail against God's true people. If we stand for the true gospel, and if we don't stand for the true gospel, will somebody please prove to me that we do not? We're not saying we get it right every time. But if it doesn't mean exactly what we say it means something very similar to what we're saying it means. And there are times in life when near enough has to be good enough. But the point is, if God is for us, it means that this gospel is never going to die out. Christian people like ourselves have been in the world for over 20 centuries. And we ought to have every confidence that when we die, we're not going to be the end of the line, so to speak. These beliefs are going to continue. The scriptures will continue to be translated into the language cultures of the world. They will continue to be understood and believed and treasured and preached from and read and heard by God's people, because God is for them. And it doesn't matter who is against us. They will never prevail against us. That's really what Paul is saying. Now, we might be familiar with that, I say, but there are times when we lose sight of it, and there are times when it needs to be said just to remind us in the midst of a world that seems to be sometimes going very badly for our particular cause, and so on and so forth. So what Paul is saying is there is protection. We are going to be kept. We are going to win the victory in the ultimate sense. And that means particulars. The world is against us, and I mean the worldly world. Very often the world is very sympathetic to Christianity. We have to be careful when we speak about the world. The world, of course, doesn't believe the gospel. But not everybody in the world is scowling at us. The world is full of very kind, very nice people. And in many ways, the world is very like a Christian in some ways. Just as Christians are like the world, there's not all that much of a difference. And nature's gentlemen and ladies can be very, very similar in deportment and activity in life generally, like Christians. They don't believe, they don't worship Christ, but nonetheless, morally and upright, they're as honest as one could desire, very often. And so when I'm saying that the world, I'm speaking of the worldly world, the antagonistic world, the world that bears its teeth, the world that is fooled with vitriol, and everything it says against Christianity is dipped in poison, meant to hurt, meant to damage, meant to embarrass, meant to make us feel ashamed of being the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This text is reminding us that we are going to be protected from these people. They are not going to be allowed to tempt us beyond that which we are able. And there are times in life when in our temptations we have to remember not only that God is making the way of escape, but there are some temptations that we are never led into, simply because God knows that we could not stand that. That is where we are weak, and he doesn't allow us to go into these circumstances in life. There are times when he keeps us away from the world, the worldly world. He surrounds us with Christian fellowship, with Christian nurture, because we could not stand any more than Peter could stand in the worldly world of the high priest's house, you remember, when he denied Christ three times with oaths and with curses. C.S. Lewis has an interesting comment on this kind of thing, and I think it's worthwhile us keeping it in mind. He says, it doesn't do for Christian people to mix with the world too much. Not because we're too good for the world, but because we're not good enough. And I remember when I read that, I thought, that is just the heart of the matter. There are times when we're not good enough, and it doesn't take much for the world to win us to its joke, to its way of thinking, to its priorities. God protects us. He puts a kind of protective arm or screen around his people in the same way as a father protects and pities his children. So the Lord protects his children against the worldly world. And then the wiles of the devil, of course, we can say a lot about that. I won't bother you with that. And the world and the Lord also protects us against ourselves. We are much more wicked than we realize. If you and I could see the real depths, if the veneer of respectability could be taken away from my heart, you would be shocked beyond belief at what you would see. And I would be shocked, quite frankly, beyond belief at what I would see in you, because we're all the same. The scripture says in us, in our flesh, that is in our nature as it is, as fallen sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, there's no good thing. There's nothing commendable. There is no bright light. There is no divine inclination. There's nothing that inclines us to God. The scripture says the heart of man is deceitful. And so God even protects us from ourselves, when he doesn't allow what is in us to come out. He doesn't allow us to live. The flesh lusts against the spirit, but the spirit also lusts against the flesh, as we're going to see in Galatians chapter 5 when we come to it. And that means that we don't do what we would. We don't do the evil that we would do. Neither we don't do the good. The good that I would, I do not, says Paul in Romans chapter 7. You and I don't do the good that we would, because the flesh lusts against the spirit. But neither do the evil that we would do either, because the spirit also lusts against the flesh and prevents us. We are protected from ourselves. God is for us to do us good and not to allow us to give full rein to all the deep, dark degradations of our inner man. Even as new men in Christ, there are depths and degrees of depravity that really perhaps have never yet been tapped. But God knows. God is for us. Even like that, he is still for us. And so when the apostle is saying, who can be against us? He obviously is speaking in terms of survival, in terms of perseverance, in terms of victory. And ultimately, victory for the Christian means vindication of the Christian, because it is thanks unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is for us, always for us, and God always protects us against everything that could possibly destroy us or bring us down or ruin us or separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But not only is there protection, but there is also provision that is made for us according to verse number 32. Now notice the kind of argument that Paul is using. Notice carefully, Paul is using a particular form of argument in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, what is Paul doing? Well, he is arguing from the greatest to the least. And we were reading in Matthew chapter 6, because in that chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ argues from two different perspectives. He argues from the greatest to the least. He also argues from the least to the greatest. In Matthew chapter 6 and in chapter 7 that we read these verses, he says, you are much more valuable than birds and plants. Now, if God so clothes the plants, if he so feeds the birds, how much more is he going to take care of you? He is arguing from the fact that we are greater. You are of greater value. He says, if God gives even the greatest eternal life to his people, then he is going to give you everything. If he looks after birds, then surely he's going to look after you. And here in Matthew 7, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, you know how to do that. How much more Is your heavenly Father going to give good gifts to those who ask him? Now that's what Paul is doing. He who spared not his own son. God has given, he has already given to us that which is most precious to him. And if he has given to us the greatest thing, the most precious gift of all, everything else is relatively elementary. And of course he's not going to withhold anything if he has already in token given to us the great gift of his dear son. He did not spare his own son. That's what we're going to be looking at next time. He who did not spare his own son. How much more, Paul's logic is, how much more then will he not freely, everything is insignificant to Christ. And again, you see, Paul is seeking to encourage us not to doubt concerning God's goodness. God has already in the past demonstrated that he is for us. And in the giving of Christ, he has given to us the final demonstration. What more do we want him to give? What further evidence? What other thing could we ask of God to do? What more could he give than he has already given? And so this is Paul's logic. And if we grasp that logic properly, then what Paul is saying is that everything that is necessary, just as he has given his son on our behalf in order to bring us to salvation, so everything that is necessary for us to experience salvation and to enjoy salvation and to rejoice in the full assurance of it, everything is going to be given. Nothing withheld. God will withhold no good thing from those who are his people. That's the logic. It's a big picture. It's a generous smorgasbord, we might say, of good things that God has, and there is nothing missing in that great feast that he has prepared. Now, there are many things that you and I need for salvation. And it's interesting that they are all promised to us in the Bible. I can't think of anything that I need for salvation that is not promised in the Bible. What do I need? Well, I need forgiveness, don't I? I need that all my sins will be forgiven and forgotten. What does God give? He gives forgiveness. He gives it freely, without argument, because the forgiveness of our sins has already been purchased. He gives it to us free, not because it is free or of no account, but because the price has already been paid for our forgiveness. We need justification. We need to have a right relationship to God. But we're already told he justifies them. Not on the basis of we do some good thing, but on the basis that he chooses them. He calls them. He justifies them freely through his grace, which is in Christ Jesus. So we need forgiveness of sin. We need to be justified. We need to be sanctified. God sanctifies his people, doesn't he? He gives us the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit, don't we? We need daily bread. Are we not encouraged by our Lord Jesus Christ? Encouraged to ask for daily bread? You see, it's relatively easy at times for you and for me to be trusting God for heaven and salvation and all the big spiritual issues, and yet not trusting him to look after us tomorrow in the provision of daily bread. Why do we say grace if we say grace properly, in a proper spirit, giving thanks to God because we're recognizing that God has given to us this food that is now before us. There is no difference between the food that is on the plate of a Christian believer who says grace or gives thanks than an unbeliever who takes it and guzzles it and never gives God it. There's no difference in the food. The food on the plate of the unconverted, unthankful man is just as nourishing, just as tasty, just as satisfying as it is for the Christian. But there is a difference. Because we are recognizing and giving thanks to the giver. The natural man, he guzzles the food and forgets that it was given freely. Again, God sends his sun and his rain and his good harvests on the just and the unjust. But it is the godly ones who recognize, because they have tasted something of the gracious dispositions of God. And so daily bread, as long as you and I are going to be used by God in this world, as long as it is his purpose to use us in life in this world, he will supply for us those things that we need. And that was what Jesus was saying. in Matthew chapter 6. Why are you anxious about what you shall eat or what you shall put on? Why are you anxious about tomorrow? Do you not know that your Father looks after the birds? He looks after the plants, which only rise up today and tomorrow they're burnt into the oven. How much more is he going to provide for you, O ye of little faith? It is possible for God's people to have little faith in this dimension, trusting God for salvation, and yet not trusting him for daily bread. If you and I need daily bread, not only for bodily life, but for spiritual service and sanctification, then daily bread will be provided. Everything is going to be given. Or take, for example, wisdom. James tells us in James chapter 1, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not upbraid. Doesn't argue about it. Why ask for wisdom? Why? Because we're foolish. We don't have wisdom. I don't know my right hand from my left. I don't know how to become wise unto salvation. Where am I to know the way that pleases God unless he tells me, unless my mind is illuminated? How can I possibly understand divine things? Do we sufficiently grasp the implications of Matthew chapter 16? At Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked the disciples the question, whom do men say that I am? And you remember how they all said, well, some say this, some... Who do you say I am? Who do you say? And Peter, you remember, you could quote it better than I could. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember what Jesus said? Of course you remember. Thou, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. It's not your wisdom. It's not some natural understanding. You don't have wisdom concerning my true identity. Nobody understands who Christ is. Nobody. It's no wonder they didn't know who he was. The Father in heaven hadn't revealed it to them. That's what Jesus said. It is my Father in heaven who has revealed this unto you. And you and I, we need continual illumination. We need continual understanding. Can we have understanding? Must we always go through our Christian life confused, not knowing what are important things and what are less important? Let a man ask. If he wants wisdom, ask of God. Ask for it. He'll give wisdom. I could spend quite a time, and I'm sure you know the list as well, but it's time is gone. But you see the implications of this. God is for us. He is not a recalcitrant, reluctant father with a stern, hard master. He is kind. He is generous. He gives out of the fullness. He knows what we need. He provides. He protects us. He has led us by ways that we knew not. We didn't even know that he was for us. There are times in life when you and I, we, as it were, escape by the skin of our teeth out of a situation that is dangerous. God has had his hand upon us. He knows the end from the beginning. And like Jesus saying to the disciples in the boat, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt my willingness? Why did you doubt my ability? Do you not know that I'm for you? I'm not against you. Never am I against you. God is never against his people. Never. And that's what Paul is at pains to emphasize. And if God is for us, then it doesn't matter who is against us, because we are protected from them. And we are protected even from death itself. And we are provided for richly. God gives us richly all things, richly to enjoy. And that means that there is no excuse if you and I are not enjoying salvation. There's no excuse for us to be living in the doldrums. There's no excuse, because it's there to hand, and it's there for the asking, according to Jesus and according to Paul. Well, God willing, we'll need to come back to this great statement in verse 32 next time, because I want us to look further at the great gift of God's dear Son. May God bless his word to us.